The very last segment of biblical evangelism from the pulpit to the streets. Some of you were not here for it, and some folks are new tonight, so I'll give you a quick recap that out of my concern as one who does street evangelism and things we see going on out in the streets under biblical evangelism, which is very abusive and unbiblical. I came up, and after also meeting Jeff Rose, seeing a man of God, a reformer, who's a great street preacher, and praise God for him. God, I have to give him all the glory if this honors him, is that he put on my heart to have a conference under biblical evangelism from the pulpit to the street. And the cool thing about this, too, is I was trying to figure out how can I put together in a vast contrast of bringing Dr. Edward Delcor to show us how if we're going to preach from the Word, we have an objective standard. And so I brought Dr. Delcor up again by God's grace and his wife, Tia. And he demonstrated how we can trust the Word of God in one of the messages. And then the second one, how did we get it? How did we get the canon of Scripture? So he demonstrated to us very well that we can trust the Word of God. Because if we're Christians, we have an objective standard, the Word of God, and we've got to be confident in it. And I figure, okay, we get that. We got our standard, and especially for the younger Christians, they see that we have a truth to go forth and preach and proclaim the gospel. And of course, Jeff Rose is a Reformed street preacher, and he understands the gospel. And he goes out there, unlike many so-called street preachers who really abuse people and call them names and belittle them and make ad hominem attacks rather than preaching the gospel. And we have to get strong sometimes to point out sin. And we have to exhort people to repent and come to the gospel, because the gospel is not God loves you and have a wonderful plan for you. The gospel is that we're at enmity with God because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinning in the garden, which Adam becomes our federal head. And we have to, we've inherited the sin nature, whether we think that's fair or not. This is the way God has ordained things. And because of that, we're sinners in need of salvation. So we need to be strong with people that the message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan. The message is God commands all men to repent. It's not so much as an offer as it is a command to repent and believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. With that said, we had several messages from Jeff Rose. I gave him some hard assignments, but hopefully some of you that didn't make it, once I get them online and DVDs, you'll see... He must have 80 or 100 hours in those four sermons he did. A lot of information, and very blessed, brother. I mean, it was, I get emotional just thinking about it. And then Dr. Delcor again brought a wonderful message after those two to undergird our objective standard on Friday. At the end of Saturday, just before we had a Q&A panel, he brought one, how do we share our faith with Islam and other world faiths and other cultic groups? And great presentation to help us understand how to do that without abusing people and attacking a character, but rather bringing the truth, opposing the error. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. You know, that's either true or it's not. And we here as Christians know that's true. With that said, tonight is a special occasion, and Dr. Downing, Pastor Downing, who probably has more degrees than it is hot in here, but we really thank him for coming up and participating, and tonight he'll be in the panel with four of us, Pastor Tippins, who also gave a wonderful message, sorry about that, I didn't want to forget you, brother, on how we share our faith in practical ways, and he got off on a pretty fiery sermon himself. But what I want to deal tonight with is dealing with a lot of the street preachers out there who are Pelagian in nature. And a lot of people don't understand that language. It's the name of Pelagius, who debated with Augustine whether we have free will and so on and so forth. He denied original sin. And, of course, Augustine didn't. And, of course, Paul didn't. And, he knows he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What we want to do tonight is focus, if we had it titled, is the vicarious atonement of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ versus the Pelagian view of the atonement, which is really no atonement at all. And it's wrought great damage. And like I like to say, one's theology reflects in their methodology and vice versa. And we see the abuse of many street preachers and evangelists. And some of us are ignorant of things. I think some of these men might be saved, but they're ignorant because their mentors are not well educated in the scriptures. And ultimately, we don't know if they're saved, so we don't know their heart. And we can't judge their heart or their motive, but we can judge doctrine and practice. And we must refute the error and proclaim Christ, because if anything, these guys are going to make us lose our rights on the streets sooner than they already will be taken away, the way the world's going. But so that's what we want to focus on tonight. So I'm going to start a discussion. I'm going to ask the men to come up, and we'll start a discussion and a dialogue on that. And then after that, we'll take questions from the audience. So with that said, I want to ask Dr. Downey to come up, Brother Jeff Rose, our evangelist, Dr. Edward Delcor, and Pastor Tippins. You know, God has been very gracious to me to bring such wonderful men of God who are solid in the truth to come along and help me be a better Christian and to be able to put good literature, good materials, good videos in people's hands so we are ready to give an answer for our faith. If you would have heard Jeff's hour and a half message today, you would understand that we're called to be Christians every day and moment of our life, not just on Sunday or anything else. You guys really missed a good sermon there. It was definitely a shell shocker. But I'm just rejoicing. This is, you know, really a kind of a dream come true to have this right now. But in light of this Pelagian view of the denial of original sin is really devastating, because it denies the very atonement of Christ. Because if we are born morally upright and think that we can become saints on our own, quote unquote, free will, or we decide to be sinners, you know, this is contrary to the Holy Scriptures. Why do we need a Savior if we can just save ourselves? And with this excellent panel that we have here tonight, I think we're going to get these answers, these questions answered with very much clear clarity, if you will, for lack of a better statement. And I'm going to ask Pastor Downing to open up, maybe give us a little history, but we don't have 3 hours, so keep it a little short. No, because Downing's kind of a walking encyclopedia, but he knows this topic very well, who has even wrote many books and a booklet on why we do not use the invitational system. And that's kind of a sidebar to this, but it does get into some Finneyism. Charles Finney, the one who kind of put the altar call on the map in the 18th century. But with that said, I'll let Pastor Downing give us a succinct history on this position of the two, the biblical one and the anti-biblical one.
Let me start out with something that might be obtuse, but the name Pelagius. Pelagius was a name that was given to him. We use the term today in science. Have you heard the term pelagic? Pelagic fishes, like the large tunas that are out in the deep sea. Well, Pelagius from the Latin means from the deep sea. And Pelagius was a British monk who grew up in Britain and in a monastery. Lived a very protected life, evidently, so he was not that well acquainted with the sinfulness of the human heart. And he would come in conflict with Augustine or Augustine, who, of course, was a whoremonger until the age of 40 and had a very dramatic conversion. But he was from Britain, which was the edge of the world. So he was from the deep sea, that is, Britain off the coast of Europe. And so he took the name Pelagius. And we use theological terms. Some of them are Latin, some are Greek. But we have the term Pelagianism. And sometimes people think that all we do is fight about words. We do. Salvation by grace through faith, just words. But they embody the truth and reality of the gospel. Pelagius came to Rome. It was, I think, toward the end of the 4th century. And he preached a Christian perfectionism. That is, the perfectibility of human nature. And in its raw or absolute form, it is salvation by works, that human nature, sinful, fallen human nature, is perfectible. He taught that Adam was merely a bad example, and that we all come into the world just like Adam. So there is no original sin. That is Adam's sin imputed or put to our account. And there was no Christian perfectionism after Pelagius until Wesley. And he had a modified Christian perfectionism. And now Christian perfectionism permeates almost every aspect of evangelical Christianity. I'm a Baptist, but the average Baptist is simply an immersed Wesleyan semi-perfectionist today through dispensational theology, the carnal Christian heresy, and a host of other things. All of this now permeates. So we'll go back to Pelagius. He taught Christian perfectionism. Adam was only a bad example. So he taught an extreme free will position. It's easy to use the term Arminianism. They said, well, this person's an Arminian or that person's an Arminian. These are sort of the code words. No, there are very few Arminians. I've met a few, not many. I met a free will Baptist who was an Arminian. I spoke in his college. He was a college president. He said, now, my brother, you and I are different. You're a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. But we do agree on one thing. When a man is converted, he lives a holy, godly life. That's Arminianism. Arminianism believes that the will has been affected by the fall. Arminianism is not extreme free will doctrine. That is Pelagianism. Arminianism, named after Jacobus Arminius, James Herbenson, a Dutchman, a strong Calvinistic preacher who changed and became the head of the Remonstrants, those who opposed the Reformation. He was dead before Arminianism became a name. Calvin was dead 50 years before Calvinism became a name. Deal with that in a moment. Back to Pelagius. So Arminianism teaches that the will was affected by the fall. But under preaching, the Holy Spirit brings the will back to a neutral position where it can either choose or reject. So what we're dealing with today in modern evangelism is not really classical or evangelical Arminianism. It's outright Pelagianism, a denial of original sin, the belief in an age of accountability. David in the Psalms believed in an age of accountability. They go forth as soon as they are born from the womb speaking lies. Man is born a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner by sinning. He is born a sinner. He's born in sin. He said, I was born in sin, and sin did my mother conceive me. What we are dealing with today is Pelagian doctrine, which is in reality, although not admitted, salvation by human ability. It affects evangelism. It affects apologetics. I'm glad I had enough sense to weigh the evidence and make the right decision. Nothing about the necessity of the regenerating grace of God. If I can quote the father of neo-evangelicalism, his name escapes me.
Karl Barth?
No, back. He was the editor of Christianity Today magazine years ago. He said, Reformed theologians believe that regeneration precedes conversion. Evangelical theologians believe that regeneration is conditioned on repentance and faith. Now, if regeneration is conditioned on repentance and faith, then faith is nothing more, nor can it be anything more than mere human trust. And if saving faith is mere human trust, we have outright Pelagianism. That's inescapable. When it comes to the, and I'll just make a short statement, turn it over. I'm talked out at this point. I've already preached several hours today. My voice is gone, and Brother Ted was helping me sing back there. He's got a beautiful voice. The two old men are doing the best they can. When it comes to the atonement, we have two essential views of the atonement. But what I want to do is define the word atonement. Who gave us the word atonement? It was invented, I believe, by William Tyndale when he made his translation of the first English New Testament. He came to the Greek word reconciliation, and he knew that the common Englishman would not understand that. He wrote for the common man. He mastered at least seven different languages. Without being too abrupt, I will just say that God didn't use an ignorant, blustering fundamentalist to give us the English New Testament. He used a man that was a master of many languages. He always blesses those who are well prepared, and ignorance is not a good qualification for theology. He looked at the word reconciliation, and he said, Jesus Christ is the at-one-ment between God and man. And he took the word at-one-ment, and he made it the atonement. So there's only one atonement, and that is the true, actual, vicarious nature of our Lord's suffering and death, and his sinless life. And this paid the penalty of sin, fulfilled the requirements and demands of the law. So we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ an absolute perfect righteousness that mirrors the demands of the law and has fulfilled its penalty for believing sinners. The Pelagian or Arminian view of the atonement is simply that Christ died for sin. And although it's not admitted, Christ died as an individual. Christ died as the last Adam, the second man. By his perfectly sinless life, he kept the demands of the law. The demands of the law must be kept. By his passive obedience, which culminated in his suffering and death, he paid the penalty of the law. His active obedience and his passive obedience are imputed to us in the reception of saving faith to his redemptive work. That is a full and actual atonement. To say that Jesus died for sin in a general sense, and not seeing his position as the last Adam and the second man, is to destroy the nature and work of the atonement. To say that Jesus died for sin in general, but no one sin in particular, is to say that the atonement was simply God making man at the best savable, but actually procuring the salvation of no one at all unless their works and human ability are added to it. That is just a survey of our subject.
Brother Delcor, or should I call you Dr. Delcor in this setting? Seems
brother,
that's appropriate.
Just not elder.
Okay, elder, no. Let's see, what do you have to say on that? And we see, and you've been actually face to face with some of these guys, because I'll name names like Reuben Israel and others. You've seen the damage that they've done out, and when you and James White and a lot of you guys used to go to the Mormon pageants and these things to reach them, you guys have the knowledge to understand how to communicate with them and talk to them. And they come one year, several years back with their signs and their circus acts, you know, holding up Mormon garments saying, you guys should be called morons, not Mormons. And this is the kind of stuff that this Pelagian view demonstrates. I mean, again, the theology is reflected in the methodology. And you also, recently, Brother Delcor was in Dearborn, Michigan, when they have the yearly Muslim festival. And those guys showed up there, just calling people names and terrible things. And the reason why I brought that up, because I think it's very important, because he's seen it firsthand. I've seen some of it. He's seen some of the really worst stuff and how not to evangelize. And also, he sees the results. He sees the manifestation of what this theology does in men. And then I would also like your view also on the two positions and how detrimental, as he just shared, the foundations.
Yeah, I think, it's very important for Christians to not only make a distinction, but be firm on what they believe themselves. Because one view does deny, I would say categorically, does deny the definiteness of the atonement. It says, as Dr. Downey said, it says man is savable. Jesus actually doesn't save. He's more of a junior savior. Because man does his part and Christ does his part. And then Christ is hoping that man will accept him. He's begging man, please accept me. And then man just rejects him and they go to hell and Jesus his plan was thwarted. What is Jesus going to do? His plan keeps getting thwarted over and over every time someone rejects him. And this is the result of Pelagius doctrine. This is a result of not defining your belief on what Christ did. And as we would say, the death of Christ was definite. Who did Christ die for? Now, if you ask that question to the majority of the church, you will get an answer to the for the majority of the church. Whom did Christ die for? He died for everyone. Now, think about it. He died for everyone. Now, that is the majority answer that you would find. I know this because I was in an altar call ministry for over 7 years in the 90s. And the answer is Christ died for everyone. There's so many theological problems with that. Number one, it's Pelagius doctrine, of course. But number one, it teaches fundamentally universalism. Because if Christ died for every single person, what in the world would someone go to hell for? If Christ took away 100% of the sin, then that would include the rejection of him was taken away. If Christ paid for all of your sins, it doesn't matter if you reject him or not, because that sin was paid off. And what it does in evangelism, it gives people a false sense of security. When you say, God loves you, Mr. Unbeliever. God has a plan for you, Mr. Non-believer. What that does, it gives that person a false sense of security. If I tell the Muslim that God loves you and Jesus died for you, why should he accept the cross work? God loves him. And if God loves you, nothing bad is going to happen to you. But what we see on the street is, and in the church, is this fundamental universal doctrine that says Christ died for every single person, which is if he really did die, and not potentially died, if he really did die, then no one should be in hell. And if I teach about hell, I'm teaching false doctrine. But of course, we have to judge all these things in light of the text. Now, I've seen the damage Pelagius doctrine can cause. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it on the streets. And even if there was no direct impact, it doesn't matter because it's controverting the Word of God. And what I'd like us to do is go through some of the passages and answer the question, whom did Christ die for? Now, Scripture is just chock full of biblical evidence to support what we call substitutionary atonement. It's interesting, even Armenians, even non-Reformed believers will use those terms. But substitutionary atonement is a decidedly Reformed phrase. Because it says Christ literally substituted himself on your behalf. That's Reformed. That's not non-Reformed. Because a non-Reformed person would say there's still sins that, you know, you can die, and if you don't accept him, you'll be paying for that sin that was never extinguished, that was never paid for. So they believe that all the sins, 99% of the sins, were paid for, but not the sin of rejecting him. So what I want to do here is go over some of the passages, because we can talk about it, but I'd like to go over some of the passages and really answer that question, who did Christ die for? Because if I'm wrong, I want to know what truth is. I always ask the Muslim that. Do you want to know if what you're teaching is true? Do you want to know if what you're teaching is true? In other words, if it was wrong, would you want to know? It's amazing they say no. If it's wrong, would you want to know? Well, I would ask that to Christians. If it is wrong, do you want to know?
Yes.
Of course. So we need to allow the Scriptures to speak and answer the question. Is Christ just a beggar on the cross, just begging people to accept him? Or is he a powerful Savior who comes and saves the sins of his people? And I like also to go over some of the passages that they use. Like in John 1:29, he's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says he took the sins of the world, or he wants the world to be saved. And of course, the hallmark passage that is used, in fact, I see it on banners around different churches, is 2 Peter 3:9. God does not wish for anyone to perish, but for all to come to eternal life.
When we began the discussion, I would like to speak to the term world, and I would like to speak to the term world in the context of John 3:16. And if you want to follow along, that's fine. If you have a Greek New Testament, that's even better. I'll give you a literal translation of John 3:16. For so loved God the world, the verb is in the emphatic position, for so loved God the world, so as his Son, I mean his only begotten one he gave, that's restrictive attributive, it's a form of emphasis, in order that every single one without exception, it's not whosoever, as being indefinite, it's pa ha pisjuon eis auton. In the Greek, it's every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And pisjuon eis is a technical term. In New Testament Greek, it was current in profane or just in the koine spoken by the people. It meant utter, unreserved commitment to. And so when the first men went out, the apostles went out to preach, and they said, believe in or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There was no easy believism. There was no decisionism. They were calling for total commitment, the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. But the term world is what I want to comment upon. Let's put it in the context. I'm not escaping the issue. This is something that in a proof text Christianity, very dangerous. We always look at the context. Who was our Lord talking to? He was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. He was in this conversation all through John chapter 3. He tells him about being born anothen from above. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it at all. And he says, are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? That's straight from the Greek New Testament. The teacher, hadidaskalos to Israel, kaitauta, and these things you do not know? Nicodemus was steeped in his Pharisee tradition. Judaism, not the Bible, Judaism taught that God was not interested in, quote, the cosmos, the world, the Gentiles as well as the Jew. God had one thought about the world. He was saving the Jews, delivering the Jews. They were his people. His only thought toward the world was judgment. Note our Lord's answer. Nicodemus doesn't understand. Our Lord said, going to the Old Testament, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he's reached a point of contact with Nicodemus. In order that every single one believing in him should not perish but have eternal life, for so loved God, ton kosmon, the world. What a shock to Nicodemus that God love goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He was shocked at this. God sent his Son, and the emphasis of John 3:16 is a personal, intense, and persevering faith. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. See, he's getting against his Judaism and his tradition. But that the world through him might be saved. Salvation's gone out to the Gentiles. So that's just an opening comment on the term world in a redemptive context.
Yeah, it's interesting that in John 3:16, it's probably the basis of why people distort the love of God and why people believe that God is somehow is limited to one kind of love, yet we're not limited. Humans are not limited, but yet God is limited because he can only love man one kind of way, and this salvific, ooey-gooey kind of way, and that's it. But yet we're not limited, so people limit God's love. And I think John 3:16 is one of those passages upon which that notion comes from. You know, it's interesting dealing with John 3:16 that anyone, I think, that takes John 3:16 out of its context, of course, is going to get any interpretation they want. Same with 2 Peter 3:9. as Dr. Downey exegeted that verse, it's a beautiful passage in the Greek. Actually, from 14 to 17, it's a beautiful passage in the Greek. And also, we have a participle. It's not just to believe, it's the believing ones, literally. It's a participle there. And the question is, what is the object of all? It's the participle, the ones doing the action, the believing ones. And also this, God loved the world so much. How distorted when people take John 3:16 distorts God's love, because the actual word in John 3:16 translated so much, hutos, literally means to this extent or in this manner. God loved the cosmos in this manner that all the believing one, everyone believing, who's that? It's us. Everyone believing shall have eternal life and shall not perish. But in 17, which everyone negates to read, they don't read 15, they don't read 17 or 18, and hence they only wrench out John 3:16. In 17, we have something very interesting. And also, as rightly pointed out, Jesus frequently presented correctives to his audience. He taught in such a way to correct false notions. And in fact, that's why many authors use the word world, because a common Jew thought that salvation was to whom? The Jews. So to correct that, you'll see authors use the word cosmos to show not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And in fact, the term cosmos is probably used about a dozen times. It can mean the world system. It can mean the world of believers. It can mean the world of non-believers. It can mean the earth. It all depends on a context. And here in John 3:16, it's interesting. He starts out in 15 with the serpent. And Moses lifted up the serpent. Well, who was the healing for? Was it to a particular people? Yes, to the Jews. The ones that got bitten by the snake, they were to look upon the very thing that bit them. They would have never chosen that as their source of healing. We've never would have chosen God's Son for our source of healing. It was very particular. And then the same phrase is used, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And in 17, for God did not send the world into the world to judge the world, but that. Here we have an adversative conjunction. Not for the purpose of X, but for the result of Y, or the fulfillment of Y. But that the world might be saved. And we don't want to look at that might there grammatically as some kind of possibility. It follows a subjunctive tense. I might go to, or I will go to the printer that I may or my might make some copies. It's just Greek grammar. So we have a adversative conjunction. He sent the Son into the world, not to judge the world, but in order that, or but that, the world might be saved through him. So if you can take world to mean every single person, you have to deal with 17 that says he's going to save the world. Again, if you hold to your position of an Arminian or a Pelagius position, you cannot escape a doctrine of universalistic theology, as people like Carlton Pearson and others actually teach, because they take these things literally. I don't have to. I can allow the text to read for itself. I don't have to read in the view, because when folks start reading into the text, then again, you can make any doctrine you want happen. So I think John 3:16 is a beautiful promise for the believers, a corrective to Nicodemus, and a beautiful promise of security for the believers.
Let me say something real quick. Some of this Greek grammar and stuff can be, you know, heavy for some people, but they need to really understand that we can't just flippantly go through and take what a pastor says or whatever. Because we can go back, even if you're not a scholar, you can go back and look, get your own lexicon and get your English Bible and go through these things to see if what these men are saying are so, because it's important. And some of this thing's a little technical and it might be going over some people's heads. But hopefully this will drive you into more depth study. And I hope the audience and those who will hear it later on needs to understand as well that when we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, I have a mic here, brother. Sorry about that. That we believe in the sovereignty of God, but also the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both. And I think we need to realize that we're commanded to go out and preach the gospel, and we're to plead with people to repent and believe. And I heard it was on a program on an apologist radio show a while back, and there was a panel of people. It was actually on Robert Zacharias' program, but he wasn't there. There was a few people. And this was several months ago, and I wish I would have wrote down the date and got the tape, because I heard somebody say on that panel that God is desperate for people to come to Him. And that's contrary, because that is heresy, actually. It's very heretical. God is not desperate for nothing. God is in complete control. There's no maverick molecules floating out there, and nothing of us sinful, wicked people can thwart the Almighty's plan. So I don't want anybody to get any misdirection on some of these things. Try to give them a few things in layman's terms. But we are to proclaim the gospel to all people, and we need to tell people to repent and believe. But we don't want to give them a misguide that God loves you, as I said earlier in the introduction, that He has a wonderful plan. Because this is it's a serious matter. And unfortunately, because of the altar call and all these things, the church is loaded with unconvertible people. The churches are loaded with unconverted people, and they're wondering why there's so many hypocrites. I mean, even on our best day, we're probably hypocrites to some degree when you understand the holiness of God, as we look at Isaiah 6, and Isaiah was undone as he looked up to the glory of God and seen Christ in Isaiah 6, and said, I'm a man of unclean lips, living amongst the people of unclean lips. And that's one of the things the Pelagians can't handle. Oh, the Bible, that's contrary, that you can be a sinner and a saint at the same time. But if they were really converted and they grow and grow and they see the depths of the depravity of man's heart and the holiness and righteousness of God, they couldn't make statements like that. What say ye, Dr. Downing?
I wanted to give a comment just on the original languages. The Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, and then the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which is the version our Lord used and the common people used, and then the Greek New Testament. In the providence of God, God used Alexander the Great to give the most expressive language ever known to man and spread it throughout that part of the Eastern world to prepare the world for the Greek New Testament. And I've heard preachers get up into the pulpit and say, if the King James were good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And my answer is, if the Greek was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And we've given you some little idea of the Greek. There was a time when ministers were well-educated, because they were the teachers. They were the most well-educated man in the community. And that's no longer true. And learning is deprecated. It's put down. It's denigrated in our society with the idea that people are sort of casual. And we have today not a we have dynamic versions, that is paraphrases. And some people are NIV positive. Yes, that is true. But I borrowed that from Brother Tim the other night.
I borrowed that from Brother Del Corey.
But, you see, and I've read the NIV. I've read the whole thing. And I compare it with my Greek New Testament. God had a reason in giving the Bible in the languages He did. The New Testament is more important than the Old Testament, because the New Testament, in God's progressive revelation, has the issue of finality and the truth of the gospel. The Old Testament points ahead and prepares for this. So we have these great expressive languages. If God had given us the Bible in English, what would we say about John 3:16? We would have had no way. Syntaxis means to bring in, to put together the relationship of words one to another. Not even word studies will help us at times. The relationship of words to another. One man even stated that the theology of the New Testament is contained in its prepositions. But these things are important. Anti, you're familiar with anti? Ante means face to face with or instead of. It's one of the great Greek prepositions for substitution. Christ died ante our sins. We've limited it in the English as to against, you see. But the fullness of these languages, if all you have, this is going to be a very terrible statement to make, but it's true. So we're not talking about having fellowship or hugging one another. We're talking about truth. If all you have is a knowledge of your English Bible, you have a second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. God could have given us, He gave us, so we are working through a version of a translation. And some of these are very good, but they can never come to the level of the original. And oftentimes, most of the cults apply the rules of English grammar to the Greek New Testament. Kai theos ein halagos, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Theos does not have the definite article. It's anarthros. It lacks the article, and the absence of the article stresses character or quality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, as to His essence, was deity. It's an argument for deity. The Russellites say the Word was a God. The Campbellites, Church of Christ, Church people, in Acts 2:38 say that repent and be baptized. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. But they fail to take into account the aorist imperative verb, and then in the third person, let, which is a much lesser verb. It's not a compound verb in the original. And upon that, they base their entire theology. And the revised version of 1901, which for most practical purpose is a very good version. In Romans 1:17, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed. No, it's the very righteousness in the gospel that God requires. It's the only righteousness. To emphasize the character and quality, the Greek leaves out the article. To emphasize the same thing, the English must put the article in. Whole theology depends on this. That's why we need to have a firm grasp of the Word of God. We're not simply playing the academics here to snow you in that way. If you want to know the ad fontes, that was the cry of the, terrible to say this, that was the cry of the Enlightenment, of the Renaissance, back to the originals, back to the sources. But that brought about the Reformation, especially the Northern Renaissance, not the Italian Renaissance, but the Northern Renaissance. Christianity came out of the Dark Ages into the Reformation with Erasmus's Greek New Testament in its hand. And Luther had that, and it changed the world. Just a thought.
We're going to open this up now for questions from the audience, and Brother Stephen Lewis is going to be our mediator. So just put up your hand when you're ready for a question and ask Stephen, and he'll come to you. And please speak directly into the mic so that the audio and video will pick
okay.
it up.
This question is for Dr. Dolly. Could you clarify for some of us who are not so up on Greek about the different kinds of Greek there? For instance, my husband studied Homeric Greek, and I hand him a Bible, and he's kind of puzzled. And yet he attends a Greek Orthodox church.
I can understand that. Homer lived about 600 B.C. Classical Greek is different than the Koine. Koine means common. Is different than the language of the street, the language of the marketplace. It was a different Greek. There are places, they have particles, little connecting words, as, for, but, whatever, the small connecting words. They could put five particles together between words, and they had a system of accents that their emotions could be put into writing. There's never been a language to equal that. The real phase of the Koine started about 300 B.C., so you have, at about 250 to 240 B.C., you have the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And then at the zenith of the Koine is the Greek New Testament. It goes to about 300 A.D. and by 185 to 200 A.D., established institutional Christianity went from the Greek to the Latin and lost much, by the way. But I had a Greek lady attend our church, and I opened the text. Every preacher in the Bible, Old and New Testament, opened the text of Scripture. I opened the text. And after church, she came to me and she says, "You butchered the Greek. You can't even speak Greek." And I said, "You and I have not spoken to a 2,000-year-old Greek." I said, "You speak modern Greek. Modern Greek has two prepositions, proper prepositions. New Testament Greek has 18 proper prepositions and 42 improper prepositions, also used as adverbs." That's the answer that I gave her. So maybe that was a little academic. But I started out in a fundamental Bible college that decried any use of the languages. And I started on my own. And for the last 40 years, I've been a Greek teacher and written a Hebrew textbook and a Greek textbook. But I started on my own, and then I went to school to polish things off. Today's Greek is not like biblical Greek. It's just doesn't come up to the standard at all. It might be a help. It doesn't come up to the standard. The Koine Greek, and this is our Greek expert here. My Greek teacher's gone tonight, wasn't able to make it back. I mean, I taught him, but he's our Greek teacher in our seminary. But he's a good man. He's sharp. We're publishing our next edition of our textbook. But the Greek language at that point was expressive, and it had its idiomatic expressions. It was the language of the marketplace, like you and I speak English. We could correct each other's grammar. That's the same as the Koine. Did Jesus use incorrect grammar? Yes, he did. He refers to the Holy Spirit in the masculine. And the word spirit, pneuma, is neuter. We should never say the Spirit itself, for the Holy Spirit's a person, the Spirit himself. And when he said this, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he uses the term ekenos, that one, masculine, not neuter. Oh, it's a world that is just glorious. I feast myself in it whenever I can. The word order, things we don't have in English. We start out in Greek and Hebrew both with the word order. There's either a culminative emphasis that something will end. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking away, apa, is the preposition. Looking away, and I would say looking away from everything else, unto the author and finisher of faith, Jesus. That's a culminative emphasis in the New Testament. It's just, it pours out of the text. English does not have the devices to do that. And we are left with a version of a translation. But we must go back at times to the original, especially in those points of doctrine that are controverted. And that's what we're doing. Learning Greek is a relatively easy matter. If you can speak Spanish, you can learn Greek. Because it's an inflected language, a root word with various endings on it. And that glues the language together, same as Spanish. My sadness is I didn't keep up with my Spanish.
I just want to piggyback on something he said. You know, since we're talking about the Pelagius doctrine, as it's relevant to what Dr. Downey was saying about how expressive and how concrete the language is, all Armenians and Pelagians see faith as not a work. They see you're saved by faith as the very ground of your salvation. Well, the problem there is to have faith is a verb. To have faith is something that you do. So in English, that's a work. Anything you do is an ergon. Anything you do is that requires energy, mentally or physically, is a work. In the New Testament, every single place where faith is described as the means of justification or salvation, we're saved upon faith, by faith, through faith, all these prepositions that denote faith in either justification or salvation, not one time grammatically do you have a construction where faith is the cause of your justification, which would be dia followed by the accusative?
Diapistin never occurs. It's always diapistatos, fire through faith. Instrumental, but never causative. And that is the basis of modern evangelism. Finney.
Here, you need to get that on the mic. I
don't want to interfere. I've preached so many hours today. Finney really preached, and this is modern Pelagian, justification because of faith. Diapisteos is by or through faith. Diapisten, which is accusative, is because of faith. And never, ever is it because of faith. There's the importance of being astute and very accurate. Akrobos. Walk circumspectly. Akrobos. Acrobat. We need to be akrobos in our doctrine.
This is to anybody who wants to answer. It would be nice if all of you can answer this. We're talking about the issue of Arminianism and how it like Edward was saying, that what I'm hearing is that there's something that we can do, that there's some enough good in us to do something to get it started. And that, like Jesus, you know, we believe in Jesus, but you know, we have to do something to participate in it, and so I'm wondering, how does this all relate to? I don't know if I'm sidestepping the issue here, but how does this all relate to infant baptism? Because you know, when you're dealing with the issue of like when somebody, what happens to a child when it's aborted? You know, was this God send that child to hell or what? Or you know, what do you do when, you know, when you have Presbyterians who believe very strongly in infant baptism and the promise going to them? Because I was born as a Roman Catholic, and I was baptized as a baby, and it gave me a false assurance that I was okay. You know, I got baptized as a child, as a baby. I did my first confession. I confessed my sins to the priest. I had my first communion. I went to catechism for 12 years. I got confirmed. That was until I became born again. Then I understood that I was dead. I understood that I had a false assurance, and I wanted to be baptized because I knew I was born again. And so therefore I understood, you know, about what baptism was about. And so I'm just wondering, should we be really concerned about Presbyterians, or is it just something to where it's not really that serious? It's just, you know, so I throw a lot.
Brother G, you threw about 20 questions in there. I want to start off by saying this, because you're going to open kind of a big can of worms here with that. The one thing when it comes to, you know, do we know if babies, if they die, they go to heaven and stuff? Ultimately, the scriptures are silent on that. So what people need to understand on that one, I will say, I think it's biblical, is that we trust in the Lord. We give that to a holy, righteous, perfect God. Because from conception, there is no kind of age of accountability. Right at conception, we're sinners. So if there's a baby who dies in the womb, or there's one who dies after, ultimately, we leave him in the hands of God because he does everything perfect and righteous. And there might be different opinions, but I think, you know, it's kind of dreaded, that old Campbellite saying, but it's kind of true. One is that where the Bible's silent, we're silent. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. But I think there's some truth to that in the fact that the Bible is not, it's very cloudy on, you know, there's a passage, you know, in 1st or 2nd Samuel about, you know, he will, you know, David says, the son will not come to me, but I will go to him. And I know I want to give this over to Downing, but I think we definitely got to understand we have to leave them in the hands of God, a holy, righteous, and perfect, just God, because we ultimately don't know that, I don't think.
I'm just relaxed today. It's been a long day of preaching. First of all, infant baptism among the Protestants is presumptive regeneration. And it brings the covenant child into the pale of the church. And if he grows up and shows nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that he's regenerated. I'm going to say something rather controversial here, but I have historical basis for it. It was Charles Hodge who brought the Presbyterian Church of the United States, there was only one in the 1850s and 60s, to accept Roman Catholic baptism. That's something for you to think about. So when our Presbyterian brethren, and I love them very dearly, get up on the pulpit and say salvation is by grace through faith, they don't mean what I mean. I'm a Baptist. So I have a New Testament perspective where they would have an Old Testament perspective. David in Psalm 139 speaks about being formed in the womb and knit together in the womb. He was a personality at that time, and he knew it. He was a person at that time, and that's in the hands of God. Spurgeon, of course, was not inspired. He was inspiring. We hope we are, too. But he maintained that the elect would outnumber the non-elect, or God would be the loser. And so he inserted in the 1689 confession that all that die in infancy are elect. And he did that out of his own thinking and had it added to the 1689 confession. I would like to believe that that's true. We know one thing, God is just, number one. And number two, it's all by grace.
Amen.
It's all by grace. Infant baptism is usually presumptive to regeneration. And it bothers me in that I've talked to people who said, I was sprinkled in infancy, of course, I'm a Christian. Both Protestant and Catholic, both. And the situation is, what's the difference between that, except it was unconscious and non-voluntary, somebody did it to you and for you, and walking forward making a decision? It's an isolated religious ritual. And the Bible says nothing about either. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Wait, Pastor Tippins wants to have a couple words on that.
Just for what, to go back to the very beginning and then briefly comment on something, because I think there's a consequence. When we deal with this theology, and you hear it sometimes even in our church, we have, you know, what's the big deal? We just need to deal with, you know, let's just talk about the gospel. Let's grow. Let's do things as a family. This is not where we are. We're not all academic. You're right. But the pastor should be. And in my upbringing, coming up, I didn't really sit under pastors who were scholars or even could read English much. But, you know, in that regard, they regurgitated the same thing that their mom had told them and that their grandma had told them and that their grandpa. So their mama called and daddy sent pastors. Mama said, oh, look at my little preacher. And when he turns 18, daddy sent him on out. You know, and it was a tragedy, because what I found, if it had not been for my home and my grandparents teaching me the Word of God and teaching me doctrine, teaching me theology, I would have nothing. I would have the same old minutiae and fodder that all these other guys are talking about. And when I think of the consequence, when we talk about these things, a mentor told me the summer of July of 2002, I sat at breakfast, and I've shared the story with some of you. He said that the problem with the Church of America, and I could probably put that to the Church of the World, is that everybody has a love affair with their salvation. And I didn't get it. I'm like, yeah, whatever. You know, let me eat my grits. I mean, and so as I grew a little bit in the next few years, I began to see that. And as God put me in a pastoral position and started to really begin to shepherd people instead of just teach stuff and preach and try to get decisions, as I began to start studying the Word of God for the first time on my own, it became very evident that the end of the rainbow was not a pot of gold, it was a pot of garbage. And so what happens is that it affected my joy. And if God is not the complete sovereign perfecter of my faith and the author of my faith, and if He's not the one who sufficiently provided and purposed and sustained my salvation before I was born, then it is on my shoulders. And so at that point, then psychologically and emotionally and spiritually, I will do everything in my power to come up with any way to placate that feeling of helplessness and despair. And here's what I suggest, that people who are from Arminian or Pelagian camps, of which I used to be and didn't know what it was, they are helpless, and they are on the brink of depression at every moment of their life. Because when it's all said and done, their joy is not on the faithfulness of God. Their joy is on their ability to grasp it. And their hope is not in the worship of the Father. I mean, it is in the sufficiency of the Father and thus worship Him. Their hope is on, Lord, I hope that I can come to You in worship good enough that I might please You. And as Dr. Downing was speaking, and he was going through even the Greek of John 3:16, and I looked over here in my little brand new Bible that Tim just gave me that's got Greek and English, so it makes me look like a scholar. And I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, you know, it's not the first time. I've known this, I've studied this, I've seen this, and I preach this by God's grace correctly. But all I wanted to do was just get off this bench and go outside and just fall on my face and worship God. Because that's the result of salvation. That's the result of grace. Otherwise, I got to get up off this bench and stop wasting time talking and get my life right and get you to get yours right. You see the difference? So I think it affects us immensely in the church when we try to come to a place to where we appease the populace and say that church is what we do with our lives for the glory of, oh gosh, the glory of man and the glory of morality rather than, and the glory of salvation and the glory of baptism and the glory of decisions and the glory of numbers versus the glory of Christ, who is our sufficient and effectual Savior.
Hey, before you ask that question, Jeff, because you haven't said anything, do you want to reply to any of these things we've been talking about before we go to the next question? You okay? You didn't speak that. You only preached for an hour and a half this morning.
I'm tired.
Yeah, I'm
Mike's
already
not
down,
on.
So I didn't sound loud. It sounded.
Got to keep the mic
it.
Close to your mouth, sister, so we can hear
it. How do we humbly rectify the pastoral plagiarism taught or remiss in the seminaries and somehow proselytized in the churches, going off of what you just said?
Wow.
You know, that's a really good question.
Don't you know her?
You can probably attest it. That's a really good question because, you know, for a lot of pastors, that's where it starts, in the seminary. And as my friend James White said, he told me that so many people email him and ask him, you know, can you recommend a good seminary? And to be honest, it's very difficult to recommend a good seminary. Very, very difficult. Because you're required to learn what they're teaching. You're required. And naturally, these people first going to Bible college, they already have a traditional Armenian view going in. And the seminary just confirms it. No Armenian person is going to go to Westminster. You know, they're just not. It's a Reformed seminary. But other than like a Westminster or maybe a couple others of the thousands of seminaries, I don't know what the solution is, because that's what's coming out of our seminaries. And hence, that's what now is coming out of our churches. You know, and I think the worst part is, I can say this, many, particularly in the charismatic arena, most of those pastors, many of them, have not even been to seminary. Not that you have to go to seminary to get a good education. I mean, I went because I think it can open the door for more jobs for me. But a lot of what I did was just self-study. I really couldn't find a seminary locally. I live in Los Angeles. I mean, you know, all we have is Scientology buildings. Like language, it's just self-taught. But it's very difficult, and I don't know what the solution is because it's coming right from the sources. And I think pastors should read over and over 1 Timothy 3 and look at the qualifications as a pastor. They should look and read Timothy when Paul is so passionate about make sure you handle the word of God, orthotomeo, cutting straight, accurately, cut straight, precise. And today, we get ridiculed for demanding precision in doctrine. We get attacked for it. But that's the state of the church, you know.
Make sure you keep that up there.
Can I give you a little history, if I can? The Bible school movement began in the late 1800s. And several, in fact, most of the seminaries, Princeton was an exception, but most of the seminaries were infiltrated by German rationalism. It affected the Department of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament scholars were German rationalists, and it gutted the seminaries in opposition to this, especially in the late 1800s and throughout the 20th century, the Bible school movement came up, and that's the study of the English Bible. So anybody that studied or knew the languages or used the languages was suspect. And so people got up and bragged on their ignorance. I know a little Hebrew, runs a delicatessen down the corner. This type of stuff. I wrote an article for our paper. We have a theological quarterly, The Perspective. And I used 1 Timothy, I just had to check it out, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Study, give thyself to reading, that thy profiting may appear to all. But the word profiting is prokope there. Thy progress. Thy progress. There's to be progression in the ministry. When a man gets his theological degree, if he does go to, even if he goes to a Bible school, he gets, as I did, I got a 3-year diploma. But I did get my graduate degrees in education, became a school teacher to make a living, and so, and then back to the theology. So it's all been just self-teaching. Even if you go to a school, you have to teach yourself, you have to apply yourself. There's to be progression in the ministry. How many pastors do you know who progress in the ministry, who read and educate themselves? John Gill mastered Greek, Hebrew, and Latin by the age of 12 because he was homeschooled. Good advertisement for homeschoolers. Many of these men, some of the greatest of men, were self-educated and self-taught. And they became the great men of their generation. But there's to be progression. Prokope, it means to cut before copto, tonsil, ectome, and so forth. It means to cut before, to progress in that way. And the man who does his work and gets out of Bible school or seminary, he's only beginning. But I've known men that every 3 or 4 years they go to another church. And I asked the man who I went to school with. I met him several years later. And I said, why are you moving again? He said, I preached everything they gave me in school.
Wow.
He hadn't learned a thing. He preaches maybe 150, 200 times a year. There's a world. There's a whole world in the Word of God. And a man should educate himself in church history. He should educate himself in the languages. He'll never be certain. The preacher will never be certain that he's standing true to the Word of God unless he has some working knowledge of the languages. He'll never have that certainty that he's giving the major thrust and the emphasis God gives in His Word. I'm quoting George Ricker Berry in his interlinear in the introduction to it. I quoted that in my Greek textbook. He'll never be certain of that. But once he has this, then he has that God-given authority. That's what a man needs, and he needs to progress. He needs to read. I don't recommend too much philosophy, but history and the languages and doctrine and theology, because it's a very exact science. And it all derives from the Word of God. How can the pastor, preacher, be an astute student of the Word of God and say, but I have no knowledge of the original? If he were a scientist, he'd be laughed out of the lecture room. We have a scientist here tonight with a PhD in chemistry, my associate. And he knows, he's worked with scientists. And this is the way it is. Theology is a science. And everything comes from the Word of God. There shouldn't be anything that we know better than we know our Bibles. I will quote a Lutheran. Can I do that here?
Sure.
John Michael Rue was a teacher of homiletics at Capital University, a Presbyterian seminary in Ohio about the turn of the century. He said, a man who enters the ministry without any knowledge of Hebrew may find a stopgap in some of the paraphrases and versions, but a pastor without a knowledge of his Greek New Testament will have difficulty proving his right to exist. And the Lutherans have put out some great preachers and great biblical scholars.
Wow. Can I, before we go to the next question...
We'll come back to our Greek class.
Yeah. 42 miles down the road.
Worth every mile of it, Brother Ken.
Lord have mercy. I'm self-taught now. I got your books.
Pro copy.
Yes. Well, I got your propadeutic and my Baptist catechism, my Greek workbook. I'm doing pretty good.
Thou art not far from the kingdom.
Praise the Lord. What I wanted to, going back to Gerard's can of worms over there earlier, could you succinctly, maybe even Delcor or Downing, the difference in paedal baptism, infant baptism, from a Presbyterian, Catholic, or let me do it this way, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian. Because obviously the Catholic believes when they do the baby, the infant baptism, there that removes original sin. And obviously the Presbyterians don't believe that, but I'm not really sure recalling on the Lutherans, because there's this kind of a little tricky there in their consubstantiation. Could you kind of give us a little distinction from those three infant baptisms?
Does anybody else want to speak to this?
You're the Baptist, you should know.
I can give you the true New Testament view. In the Reformation, I'm a Baptist. So I'm not, I like the word Reformed. By this way, I would mean Calvinism, as being a good Calvinistic Baptist. The dark side of the Reformation was the New Testament is there. I have some of my friends say, why, we are reforming the church. What are you doing? And my answer is, I'm a member of a New Testament church. It does not need to be reformed. I'm a Baptist. And all I'm saying is, the New Testament is there, a member of the New Testament church. We try to conform to the Word of God. The Reformers inherited infant baptism, and they changed it. There's a high church view, which is baptismal regeneration, Anglicanism, and some Lutherans be baptismal regeneration. Then there's a lower, more evangelical view, that it sort of brings them, and they call it within the pale of the church. It's something that gives children hope in making them covenant children. In my view, it completely obliterates the gospel. Now listen, if indeed we change the mode of baptism from immersion to sprinkling, and we change the subject of baptism from believers to anyone else, we've completely destroyed the biblical doctrine of baptism, because believers' baptism by immersion is clearly taught in the New Testament. What is believers' baptism? This is evangelism, because when Philip preached unto him Christ, he got to baptism. Okay, good enough. Baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism only has meaning to the believer. It's symbolic of his union with Christ. Union in his death means the reigning power of sin has been broken, Romans chapter 6. Union in his resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit is the dynamic of the life, and that means the necessity of a converted life. Unless you understand union with Christ, you can't understand believer's baptism. If that's changed as to the mode of baptism or to the subjects of baptism, then we've completely obliterated the truth and the reality of the believer's union with Christ. Think about that necessary relation. All truth is a unity in the Word of God. All truth. You modify anything, all truth is out of step. Soon we're speaking about evangelism, and I want Brother Dalcor, my Greek expert here, to deal with some of these key passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'm ready for it. I'm just anticipating this. That's what we were going to do. We've gotten on these other things, but what we're doing when we say this is all truth fits together. And it's all important, isn't it? My confidence and assurance is that of John Gill. On his deathbed, he said, you've written these works and you've preached for what, 52 years was his ministry and so forth. He said, my reliance is on the eternal redemptive grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there Amen. It is. I want to know that it's not baptism, not church membership, not an isolated religious experience of walking the aisle. I want to have that firmish, nor a carnal security. that is based in a prayer, a physical movement in a building, and an isolated religious experience. The Bible has nothing to do with that. That's modern evangelism that we're speaking about. I want to know that I'm standing before God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrought out in His active and passive obedience, and that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, my Christian experience is reflective of the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. What? Just one comment.
You
got
to keep the mic up. You got to keep it by your mouth, Bill, so we can get it
all right
on a recorder.
What is God doing in salvation?
Everything.
He is redeeming His image in man. There's no salvation for animals. No salvation for the fallen angels. Salvation is peculiar to mankind because man is the image bearer of God. He's made in the image and likeness of. So what is God doing? He's redeeming His image in man. What is our redemptive predestination? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? To conform us to Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. When we look in the mirror, I don't want to draw this out. When we look into the mirror, what do we see? The Greek says we see Christ. Well, we know that's not true, but it is. Does any man here carry a mirror? You don't carry a mirror with you? We're not as effeminate as the first generation. In the British Museum, they have men's mirrors. They're pentagon-shaped, and they're made out of polished brass. And men would walk around and look in that mirror. And the etched on that mirror was the forehead, the nose, the mouth, and the chin of their God. And they would walk around and they would try to conform to their God. And the Holy Spirit's work is to conform us to the image of Christ. And that necessitates a converted life. It'll be complete at our glorious resurrection. But in our Christian experience, no place for the carnal Christian. No place for the easy believing of evangelism. True conversion that is life transforming.
Amen.
I made my decision at age 10. That is a carnal Christian till age 20. God absolutely revolutionized my life and truly converted me. I'm speaking from experience. I was one of the casualties of modern evangelism.
Good way to put it.
This is awesome. This is life. This is death. This is eternal life as opposed to eternal death. So let's go to the other scriptures.
I was going to say real quick... I heard a guy on the radio one time say Paul's conversion on Acts 9. He says, well, when Paul accepted Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, I about fell out of my chair. And I said, well, what do you mean accepted him? You know, Jesus had kind of, boom, chosen. And I remember asking Downing's all, the Greek says he was arrested in Acts 9. Chosen vessel. And... that's why God gets all the glory in salvation, and mankind in this whole paradigm we're talking about of salvation and grace.
Unomas. One more time.
Is that French?
It isn't Greek.
Nope.
Oh, it's Spanish. Unomas.
Spanish.
Talking about street preaching, talking about evangelism. If God's grace is free and sovereign, we can be the most compassionate, patient, thorough preachers and evangelists possible. Away with all this abuse and so forth. You see, when they're dealing with the free will of man, they have to be abusive.
Yes.
They have to fight and argue. And if you can't get them saved, at least make them mad. That's a terrible thing. You don't see that with our Lord. I'm going to make this as quickly as I can. Give me to drink. John 4, give me to drink. Now that was an amazing thing for a Jewish man to ask of a Samaritan woman, because number one, they wouldn't talk to a woman. Number two, they certainly wouldn't talk to a Samaritan woman. And number three, he wouldn't drink out of her pot. But he knew what he was doing, and if you look through that whole chapter, which I'm not going to preach on, I've got a good alliterated outline for it. So kind, they talked about religion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. They talked about everything. The Lord brought it back. The Lord brought it back. And this is something that is, to me, it's utterly amazing. He said, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd have asked of him. He would have given you living water. She thought it was spring water, not the stagnant well water. Spring water. She was on a physical level. He was on a spiritual level. He's bringing her up, bringing her up. You'll thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst. Double negative. Never ever thirst. She said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, whatever he was talking about was miraculous. And she believed him. She looked into his face and she believed him. What a transparent personality without guile our Lord had as a personal evangelist. She wanted what he had. And you know what he said after that? I have a card I want you to sign. I want you to repeat this prayer. Evangelism hadn't even taken place yet. He said, go call your husband and come hither. She's a good-looking woman. Any woman that could be married five times and a man is willing to live with her, she was still a good-looking woman. And everybody in town knew it, and all the women hated her. And she's the one woman that God would save and send her back that the men would listen to. That's in the marginal reading. Go call thy husband and come hither. She said, I have no husband. He said, I know. You've had five husbands. The man you're shacked up with now is not your husband. When you said, I didn't have a husband, you were speaking the truth. He didn't get up and cuss her out and tell her she looked like a whore and she was going to split hell wide open. Look how compassionate he was.
Reuben would have told her that.
And what did she say when she went to the men of the city? Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. He didn't tell her all things that ever she did, but that was her subjective experience of conviction of sin. It opened her entire life and nothing was left apart from it.
Amen.
And how kind and gracious our Lord was to sinful people.
Okay, let's see. We got another question over here from Jill. I'm hoping some of you folks will kind of keep some of the questions related to the biblical evangelism because we've kind of been going all over, but go ahead and ask your question.
Actually, you started talking about it was talking about all the Pelagianism. Talking about all this Pelagianism that's, you know, not only is it like a leaven in the negative sense in the preaching world, but just in the church, you know. And what I personally notice is just a lot of contentiousness in when they come up against the truth, you know, or what I perceive as what I'm learning is the truth, you know, and there's just this contentiousness. And what I would like to know from you all, and I'd like to hear from you, Jeff, on this, on the street preaching level, is what is our response? Not to feed into the contentiousness, but I think you kind of touched on it, Dr. Downey, about just the love. But what is our response to shed light, to bring light to the truth without feeding into that contentious debate that is just reigning in all across the internet, people bickering back and forth, and it's wearisome. You know, it's just, it takes your joy away, you know, if you're not grounded in, you know, Christ. And I find sometimes that contentiousness pulls me out of my joy temporarily, you know, and I have to kind of get back centered, you know, in Christ. But how would you all handle it from your perspective? Where you're sitting up there, and Jeff, I'd like to hear from you on the streets. When you deal with like those kind of street preachers that bring really just reproach upon the gospel and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And what's your response to that?
Let me say something real quick before Jeff answers, but I do really want you to answer that because you have a lot of experience. One thing I've learned as we, you know, we've been ministering in San Quentin for a couple of years, and there's a lot of opposition of different beliefs and stuff. And because of my mindset and the apologetics and different stuff, oftentimes I'll have a tendency to deal with some of the negative too much. And what I've learned, and I think Jeff might echo this, I would think, in some sense, is that you just have to preach the truth. You just have to preach the truth, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. And it's hard sometimes when you're so apologetically minded, because you want to say, oh, what about this, that, and the other thing, and this group and that group. And in there, we have to be more careful because there's all kinds of volunteers. And it's trained me a little bit on that. And I still have a long ways to go because what I've been used to of 17 plus years as a Christian. But what I realize, you have to just preach the truth. And there's going to be so many people, even quote-unquote Christians, that come against you and say you're not doing it right. You're talking this or that. And so you just kind of humbly, for lack of a better word, eat crow. Because we understand by the grace of God, if it wasn't for the grace of God, there go we. So we have to preach the truth and humbly take the dirt. And I think even Jonathan Edwards had said, when there was so much lies and opposition against him, he was thrown out of church, one church, if I remember, I'm trying to recall, but he wasn't going to go back and say anything. God will settle the matter. And he trusted the Lord as he preached the truth and stood on truth. And that's one of the best ways. And I'm preaching and almost feel like a hypocrite because I have a hard time not always critiquing the false doctrines, but I got to stay focused on just preaching the truth, because that's really going to be the outcome in the end, because that, the truth will set you free, and then you will be free indeed. What say you, Jeff?
Well, when you look around at modern evangelicalism today, you'll even find, if you sit down and talk to a Presbyterian or a Reformed Baptist, or you'll even find a majority of the churches in America have a dispensational view of the gospel. I mean, you could sit down and talk to someone that goes out into the streets, or, you know, one of the greatest tragedies I believe today is that street preaching is becoming fashionable. And it's becoming something that people are getting involved in almost to find a certain affirmation between God and man. Yeah, they've been looking for something, and now they have found a way somehow to satisfy that inward desire that they've always had to be looked at as being spiritual. But a lot of, even you talk to a lot of people today in the church, even the Reformed churches, you know, they will say that, you know, the gospel is about being saved from hell. You know, one of John MacArthur's famous sayings. What is the gospel? It's about Jesus saving us from hell. But that's just the beginning. You know, Christ satisfied the wrath of God. But being saved from hell is only one portion. That's just the beginning of the gospel. What happens after that? Once you're saved from hell, do you just go on and just live like a heathen and wait for the rapture? Live this protective Christianity, this monasticism, this Gnostic version? You know, what is the gospel? And we need to return to the gospel. We need to return to the scriptures and see what the gospel actually is. And obviously we've got a different hermeneutic there, from a dispensationalist perspective to a covenant perspective. But it's when we get out on the streets, a lot of our work today, because a Reformed evangelism ministry like Jeremiah Cry Ministries is really a cleanup crew.
Mm.
You know, we're out there, we come into some of these battlegrounds that has been riddled with Pelagian doctrine and abuse, and people are just pickled. You know, they're just wiped out from it. And then you come in there, you know, and you start exalting Christ, and they think you're with the last bunch that came strolling through there and stunk up the whole place. And now you've got to come in there and you've got to somehow clean up all this mess and all the abuse and all the tragedy that's taken place in this area. What's been the best thing for me personally, obviously I'm no expert, you know, I've just probably been doing it for 7 years, but the greatest burden for me is to see Christ as king, you know, high and lifted up and exalted in the proclamation that God's sovereignty, you know, in the proclamation of the gospel. And I look down through church history, and this way, for me, church history has just been phenomenal in instruction. The guys that, do I want to duplicate this guy? Or do I want to duplicate this guy? Do I want to duplicate Wesley? Do I want to duplicate Whitfield? And what I've found in a majority of the men that God used were Calvinist. And it was a blessing upon their proclamation. And when I went out as an Arminian, prior to becoming Reformed or a Calvinist, I realized the great dissatisfaction in my evangelism. Because one, if he's an Arminian, has to become almost pragmatic to feel good about himself. Otherwise, you go home depressed and suicidal because people aren't making as many decisions as you like. Or no one came to Christ today. It's your fault. Their blood is on your hands. But when we understand the sovereignty of God, and that God is in control, and then it pleases God to save people by the proclamation of His Word, that it's His responsibility, and we're part of God's redemptive work. We're not trying to squeeze God into our agenda, the four spiritual laws. But we're proclaiming we have the freedom to exalt Christ. And we have the freedom to preach. And that kind of freedom is so liberating when you're out there because you're not constrained with all this other responsibility that it's up to you to get people through the church door. It's up to the Lord. God is in control. Amen. And the abuse, I fall on one scripture, don't answer a fool according to his folly. If he's acting like a fool, I don't go out and argue with Pelagians. I very rarely ever see them. Where I go and preach, it's in usually different areas. I've been in Scotland. I didn't hardly see any of them there. But I don't get a lot of harassment. Most harassment comes from false converts on the street. Majority of heckling and harassment and abuse comes from the lovey-dovey group. You know, the tree-hugger Christianities that come up there, you know, and just want to destroy you and telling you that you're doing it all wrong. You don't know what you're doing. You're not being loving. And it took a long time to get over that hill for me emotionally. You know, because of the behavior. You know, you want to get down and just slug it out. You know, because these guys are, you know, when you're interrupting the proclamation of the gospel, can't you just wait till I'm done? You have to come up right in the middle. I got the largest crowd out here. People are listening. We're having great dialogue. And you come up, strolling up in the middle, declare to everybody that you're a Christian and what I'm doing is wrong. Absolute and utter blasphemy. Cowardness. Can't you wait till I'm done? Sit down and talk to me over here. We can talk about these things. We can decide these things. We can look at the Word of God and see if I have failed or I erred. I'd be willing to repent and change my ways if you can show me in the Word of God where I've failed or where I've erred. But I see the Scripture being pretty simple when it comes to public proclamation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's a pretty easy thing to understand. That God has called us to go into the world, proclaim to herald the gospel to all people. And that's what we do, but we must do it correctly as seen in Scripture. We must understand that man by nature is wicked and he's an enemy of God and he's dead in his sin and he's depraved, radically depraved. And only if God awakens that man will he be awakened and brought to life. I think our biggest problem is that we think man's okay. Our humanistic views from being so inundated and indoctrinated with John Dewey over the last 70 or 80 years really has been, it's been, you know, the pulpits lead the nations. I mean, you've got people preaching humanism behind the pulpits. You know, the whole American contemporary Christianity movement, these mega churches out there preaching humanism, treating man as though he's a victim instead of a criminal against God. Mm. And when we step out there and we proclaim man who he is, you're an enemy against God. You're dead in your sin. God is holy and righteous, and He commands you to obey Him, whether you want to or not. God doesn't offer man counseling or good advice. He commands them to repent. Whether they can or they can't, it's God's commandment, and it stands. Do and live.
Amen, brother. Kind of brought me back to this morning's sermon. We got a question over there. Brother Stephen,
a quick question. In regards to the age of technology that we're in, and in regards to the younger generation who is growing up with social media, with growing up in this computer age is where this is all that they know. And as you men have seen, obviously it evolved from nothing to where it is today. A couple questions in regards to that. Is there such thing as social media evangelism? Those that are on Facebook checking their whatever, and then you have this person that attacks a verse or attacks something that you've posted that is Christian or what it may be. Is that, qualify that if you can. And also a word of wisdom in regards towards the youth, those that are learning and growing and are studying and then feel, again, as this regurgitation of something that they've heard and thrown it in the face of somebody else because so-and-so who studied already knows it more than I do, so I'm going to use what they have said. So if you could just speak on that in regards to this age that we're in and how it applies to evangelism primarily.
I want to say something on the first thing, on the social networks that we have here. Obviously, it's consuming a lot of people's time. And I think there's a lot of people on Facebook who do use that for the glory of God. But you have to be very disciplined because you could easily get on there and you start looking down there. Oh, look at what, you know, it could become like a gossip line. I mean, you have to be very careful, but it could be very well used for the gospel. You know, I've made friends on there myself of old people that are unsaved, and they get to see all the gospel videos I put up all the time. I don't even spend much time there. I'm just posting videos or something coming up or a verse or something that hits me. But I think you got to be so careful because of all these social medias and the YouTube age. People are consumed. That's why I always go back to, you know, Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time for the days are evil, because it's so important. We got such a short time on this side of eternity. We got to really use our time wisely. And I have to beat myself up on that, you know, in other areas of my life. Or even ministry can take up our time, where it takes us away from our fellowship and intimacy with God and the study of His Word and growing in the grace and knowledge. And, you know, I'm preaching to myself, let me tell you, as I preach to you, because we're all susceptible to these things. But in the social media, I just would exhort all you and anybody that hears and listens to this is that you got to use it very disciplinedly, very carefully, because it'll consume your time. You could all of a sudden, one time, even email. Let me just see this real quick, and then I'll let you guys go on that. Oh, let me check my email before I go to bed real quick. I need, you know, and I need to get to rest. Next thing you know, you're on there 20, 30 minutes answering a few. I'm off. 20, 35 minutes. I'd rather have been reading my Bible for 30 minutes before I went to bed than staying on that stupid email for 30 minutes, you know, and because we get carried away. So be cautious and use much discipline around those. I mean, that's my advice and from some experience and stuff. And what do you guys say on some of those issues?
I think social media could be
a
very effectual tool in that, you know, it could be a friend or enemy. It could be an enemy in the sense, yes, can consume your time and distract you from other things. However, I've used, I interact with many different blogs. I post different articles. See, for me, though, I have canned answers. So I can just, with the thing of the button, I can answer most emails that I get. And I get a ton of emails. But, you know, I can dialogue with some guy in Switzerland, which I did a couple weeks ago, about the Trinity. I can now dialogue, and he can't misquote me because he has me in writing. And he has the passages he can check out. I can dialogue with someone around the world on the deity of Christ. And I can evangelize in that sense. So, you know, you do got to be wise when you do it. But I have used it I think it's an awesome tool if it's used correctly. And I've gotten things out that I could not get out if I just spoke somewhere locally, where now it's worldwide and they can't misquote me because it's in writing. So I think that's a benefit.
For those of you who know my family, I think we have wires coming out of the top of our heads. So we're a very, very wired family. I'll put it this way. Everything we say, whether it be online, whether it be in public, whether it be at the supermarket, it must be for the glory of God. And it must also reflect our humility in Christ. It must reflect the regeneration that God has authored in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And it must be sound. Because when you print it, it's permanent. And not only have you printed, just like this morning during your sermon, I put out on Twitter a quote that you did, and within less than 3 seconds, over 600 people had already retweeted it. So 20,000 people saw it in less than half a minute. You see what I'm saying? And then they share it, and then they share it, and they share it, and that's how fast it goes. So if I misquoted you, you're in trouble. You know? And that's the point with social media. Now, here's the thing. I started in an evangelistic ministry years ago doing street preaching and things like that. But in 1995, I started working as a volunteer with Christianity Today Online. And they placed me as a moderator for at the time it was called moderation discussion boards. So it was basically like email that was live, sort of like a Craigslist. You post and you talk and then somebody else posts another one and you sort of have to read them. And they gave me, because I was willing to do anything, they gave me the moderation of the Christian homosexuality discussion board. Oh. And I'm thinking, here I am, this little redneck from Georgia. Oh, this will be cool. I can have some good conversation about God's view of marriage and sexuality. No, this was 10,000 posts an hour. And here I'm supposed to be on 3 hours a night just keeping the thing civil. I mean, you know, oh, you threaten to kill somebody, I'll hide in your post. And the next thing, you know, I mean, it's terrible. And I'm like, is this 3 hours up yet? It's only been 20 minutes. I'm ready to jump out the window, but it's only one story, so I just hurt myself. And the point is what I've learned with social media, as I agree with Brother Eddie here, is that I have friends now in the gospel who I speak with on a monthly basis now on the phone in Uganda. There's a small church, a small home church in Africa now that listen to my sermons every week. And there's about 50 people there in that village that hear my sermons, and then their teacher will translate them and so there's friends that I made there. There's a guy who's sort of an undercover evangelist in Uzbekistan that I'm friends with. And there are ways and opportunities to stay in touch with people. But just like Tim, and he says this a lot, he said, you know, let me say something real quick or let me check something real quick. A lot of little real quicks can be a long, long time. It's sort of like Ray Kroc, you know, he took over the McDonald's franchise, and his idea was a lot of little nickel hamburgers makes $1 million. And so we have to be very careful. The same thing is true with what you're engaging. Back to your question, Jill, in the context of how we engage, I never answer an attack. If I did that, then I would be about the business of responding in an apologetic to defend my position rather than proclaiming the truth. Not that I won't do that with someone who would like to talk, but I always take that conversation private. And I always schedule it, and I maintain it according to some order so that I can see some progress. And if there's no progression, I'll just delete it. I'll delete it straight off the page. I'll delete it straight, because I don't want the fodder to go, because even if I'm not arguing, everybody else is arguing. And you got 10,000 people reading it, and their grandma's reading it. And the next thing you know, nobody's reading the Bible. They're arguing about whether or not you're spelling a word correctly. Or that you're, you know, so we have to be careful in how we use that. And that's another reason that we shouldn't put polarizing things on the web. As a Christian, especially someone who is wanting to be evangelistic, put things that are encouraging, put things that are true, that may be polarizing themselves, but the Word of God causes an argument. Let the Word of God hold the argument, not our commentary. And as a pastor, preacher, you know, that's most of my problem in the church when I call, is because I say the wrong commentary around the right passage. Or I preach the wrong thing at the right thing at the wrong time. Or I chuck a spear at one guy sitting in the front row because he made me mad right before service and everybody else feels it. You see? So we have to be careful with that. Is that where you're going with that question? Okay.
Yeah, and remember, you're not Amish. You know, you're not a Mennonite or an Anabaptist. You know, we're not rabbit hole Christians. We don't run from the world and hide out. You know, then sneak over the wall and preach and then run back. You know, it's okay. I mean, it's okay to use modern technology to get the gospel out. You know, the whole idea that, you know, you go up to an Anabaptist, you ask me, you ever read this really great book? Well, we don't read any other books. We just read the Bible. You know, which, it sounds so pietistic, you know. But in reality, you know, we're Reformed. You know, we're to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel. You know, and it's okay to use these mediums to reach the lost. Why not? I would bet if any of these guys from the past were here today, they're going to want to hit the greatest amount of people that they possibly can with the Word of God. Obviously, if you're taking your time and using your things for those means, absolutely. I mean, I'll answer 100 emails if it means that those emails are productive for the glory of God. But obviously for gossip or time wasting, absolutely not. But we can't be afraid as Christians to use these tools today to glorify God. not to run and hide from them under the banner of piety.
And having canned answers, like what Dr. Dalcour said, if you don't have that, you can at least have some good links that you can stand right and sit to people.
Yeah, let me say something real quick before you go to the next question, but we will take them. Wait, you got to get the mic so we can get on the audio. It's good. Hey, I've had you on videotape before, so I like what you say. Now get on there.
I was going to say that Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle of Wittenberg. That was his email.
Sorry, he tweeted that if he were alive today.
That's what I'm trying to say. That's what he did.
He emailed around the folks.
That's too many characters for a tweet.
Blog post.
Wait there. Oh, there was a question back there too, brother.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Okay, I ask my question real quick. Having a 45 years experience with Berkeley when I went there, I have a question of how to respond to an evangelist whose style is John the Baptist. As you walk by, they're accusing you, and they don't even know your religious history
or your heart.
Or my heart. I have been called a whore so many times, I can't count anymore. And I've debated to myself whether it was advisable to stand there and debate about this to this person or just let go, because I figured it was better to let it go because it was better for my witness at that point. But how does one respond to that sort of thing?
I think the best thing to do, I'll take that real quick, is you need to pray for that individual, because that brings to mind, as I had went out and for a lot of years tried to reform some of these guys, when I say reform, bring them to sound understanding. Even when I look way back at some of the video footage of myself, I kind of cringe at some of my older preaching and even some of my newer preaching. But we want to be God honoring. But in that situation, you know, you're not going to get anywhere arguing with them unless you know your word and the person seems peaceable. But usually when they're coming out that, you're not going to be able to reason with them because they're coming out there to shout. In fact, let me give you a good example. You just can't. And this is a Pelagian response, really. I was out with some of these guys, and as he's sitting there in the corner with the sign, a lady walks by with her stroller, you know, and her husband was a little bit further back, and this person probably didn't know it. And, you know, she's wearing a low top, you know, she's probably a pagan, so she's going to dress, whatever. And she was revealing, you know, she was an attractive woman, had a baby in the carriage, and she walks up right by him, and he's standing there. He goes, "Woman, you need to put some clothes on. You look like a whore." And her husband heard that coming right before. Yeah, he was lucky. I thought he was going to be decked right there. And I've seen that many times by some of these guys. And that is far from preaching. That is wicked and evil to sit there and say something like that. Because if they understand it's only by the grace of God, they would say, "Hey, ma'am, have you heard the good news that Christ died for sinners? And you must repent and believe." Whew. I'm getting a little emotional here.
There are gospel opportunities that are just wasted because people are not spiritual and they're emphasizing the wrong thing.
Let me say something real quick while I grasp my breath. I get emotional about this because it breaks my heart to see somebody treat somebody like that who calls themselves a Christian. Forgive me, but it really is ugly. I know I'm looking pretty ugly right now, but this is my heart. For people to act like that is wicked. To call somebody something like that. Lord, have mercy. And you street preachers who hear me, repent and share the gospel. Because you're a wretched sinner. Saved by grace of God has saved you.
A question?
Yes, how do you handle the scripture, and someone is misusing it? He who, you know, saves souls, I'm not sure if I'm quoting it right, but as the scripture says, if you save souls, is wise.
Proverbs.
And right. I feel on occasion that if from these brethren, that if I'm not bringing someone new constantly on a Sunday, then I'm not evangelizing. Mm. You know, I'm a housewife and I homeschool my children, and I minister to my neighbors. I write cards, phone calls, and so forth. And so I feel, I am made to feel that I've not constantly bring someone to church. And that verse would constantly be preached from the pulpit. I feel like, well, am I not ministering the gospel? How would you advise?
Yeah, thanks a lot for that question. Basically, you're in the home, you're raising your children up in the admonition of the Lord, you're homeschooling your kids in doctrine, the Word of God. They are souls, aren't they? You're a helpmate to your husband. And, you know, the greatest tragedy, and I'm sure Mr. Downey could cover this 100 times better than I can, but the greatest tragedy is the whole idea of separating the secular and the holy. There's Roman Catholicism or Arminianism, and I think this is why the Reformation was so powerful. Because people finally got the Word of God in their own language, and they realized that God wanted to be involved in all areas of our lives. That the maintenance man was just as spiritual as the Pope. It leveled the playing ground and realized that what God has called you to do and the gifts and talents and abilities that He has given you to raise your children is on an equal standard with the preachers or the evangelists or anything else. The problem is that we've separated those things. And we say that the guy out on the street corner who's sharing his faith is holy, and the guy at the factory from Monday through Friday is just at a secular job. Not realizing that we are to do all things unto the glory of God. And we are to enjoy God. We are to worship Him and give Him glory in all that we do. And God is involved in all areas of our lives. And we've got to remember this. This is the greatest tragedy today of fashionable street preaching. That everybody believes somehow that going out in street preaching makes them something special or more spiritual, and it doesn't, and they become almost like a cigarette addict, and they jones, and they need to go out and get their fix, and they're mean and rude to everybody until they get out there, get their fix, and they can come back and be nice to everybody, because they see evangelism or they see an outreach or they see the pulpit as a means of spirituality, a hierarchy, and it's not. Because God is involved in all arenas and facets of life, in all dimensions, He receives our worship. And if you're home raising your children up for the glory of God, you are doing what God's called you to do. Whether you drag someone into church is beside the point. Church is for equipping the people of God. It's not an evangelism outreach. It's for the people of God to come and get equipped. I mean, I understand where you're standing, because I was there before myself. You didn't give a tract to someone today. You know, you feel guilty. You just go home and flagellate yourself, you know, or you want to do penance. Really, a lot of the evangelism that we see today is nothing more than penance. People going out trying to rid their sin by doing something and trying to be affirmed by God and man, making themselves feel special. They skip prayer, listen to a couple Paul Washer videos, a little Lecrae, and out they go. Instead of getting on their face before God, shutting themselves in, having their hearts crushed and broken, coming under the reality that they're nothing, and God's everything. And their motive is to glorify God. Not to go out and do something so they could come back and feel stimulated and buzzed up from their little experience out on the street and feel good about themselves until it wears off again. And then condemn everybody else. Because you're not doing spiritual things, you're just doing worldly things, secular things. You got to drag someone into church because you're not as spiritual as me because I've been out on the street or behind the pulpit, which is nonsense. It's ridiculous. So I encourage you to move forward in the things of God. God has called you to be a woman of God. Treat the home as the absolute most valuable thing there is. My wife loves her home. She loves raising our kids to the glory of God. She doesn't look at a home as a prison like the feminists want you to believe. It's a place where she can give glory to God, where the most evangelization occurs right there to our own children.
Okay, hold on. Yeah, we're going to wind it down a little bit, but go ahead and ask your question. I want to say something real quick before you do. I always say that on real quick.
We love it, Jim. You live in a computer age, Jones.
Those microwaves when they came in back in the 70s. Yeah. I'm glad Jeff brought that up. But before I say this real quick.
No.
You know, I look back as the comment I made earlier and I got emotional. I apologize for that, but this is my heart. You know, I look back at some of the stuff I did, and it makes me want to vomit in evangelism, you know. So, you know, I ask God to forgive me for some things. And I've not always been the greatest example. And, you know, forgive me, Lord, and viewers for that. But it does break my heart to see how people treat people in the name of Christ. And it's an abomination. And now, Jeff, very important that he brought that up. These Pelagian mavericks, they don't come under a local church. They don't come under the authority of an elder of a church because it should be done in and through the church. Street evangelism. You know, there was some unique case with Whitfield and those guys who kind of broke away from the Church of England, wanted to go out there and preach the truth because the people needed it. And, you know, they were dealing with the monarchy and the whole mess. But it's very important that people are in a good Bible-believing church under the eldership. You know, a lot of these Pelagian street preachers, they cry, obey Jesus. You can't obey Jesus until you've been converted in a proper way. Not only that, they always say, believe the Bible, obey the Bible. Hebrews 13 says to be under the eldership of a pastor. And other passages, they don't even obey the Bible. They're being hypocrites. They go out there and tell everybody, obey Jesus. You got to be born again. Really even mean by born again? That's a miracle of God. You can't be born again as a Pelagian and decide to be a saint. And this is crazy. Their theology is haywire. But Jeff wanted to bring that up, and I'm glad they got to be under a local church. I mean, anybody else want to speak on that? Because that is a very important. In fact, Jeff, I think you should talk about that a little bit because you've experienced it. He'll be real quick, though.
Yeah, I'll be really quick. Well, I mean, rebellion against authority is really the plaque of the church today. Not wanting to come under authority. I mean, really, it's a heart issue. And, you know, I can't really count, but I think it was 6 years where we were a parachurch ministry. We didn't really call ourselves a parachurch ministry, but that's what we were. You know, we were kind of running along the side of the church as if the church needed our help. In reality, in truth. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, Jesus said. So why do they need a parachurch to help the church out? So, in reality, it was a repentance for me because I come under the reality of the Word of God saying that I need to come under the submission of a local church. Because given human nature, we can go astray. We can get goofy and loony out there. Especially when you're out there proclaiming the gospel, which appeals to the flesh if you're not careful. And you can take it to a whole new level, especially if people begin to like to watch you preach or learn from you or whatever it may be. You can wander off. But if I do anything creepy or weird out there, I have authority over me in the local church to correct me. And I submit to that correction. I tell my eldership, look, if I'm out there doing something weird, you look at the ministry and we're going off. Correct me. And I mean, I don't have to tell them to do that. They will do that. Because they understand the whole role of local church evangelism. They realize that evangelism is not fragmented. It's not me out here, this wandering saint syndrome, divine orphans. But it's part of the local church being sent from the local church. When you're out there proclaiming the word of God, yes, you represent Christ, but you represent the local body of believers as well. You're accountable to someone. When I go home at night, I'm accountable for what I've said, what I've done to God, obviously. Yes, Amen. But I'm accountable to men in the church as well. Asking me what went on. Tell me what happened. And it keeps me from wandering off, doing my own thing. It keeps me sober, keeps me in line. Because you know what? These men know more than I do. They're smarter than I am. And it's okay to say that. I'm okay with that. That there are men a lot smarter and more gifted than me. Thank God that I have some people to go to. Thank God that I have a local church that cares enough about my soul, as it says here in Hebrews, that they would care enough to watch over my spiritual health. And, most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. You have anything to say on that? Oh, wait. You have anything to add on that?
It'd be good just to note that, and I won't go through all the text, but, you know, Jesus, everywhere He speaks, I do nothing of my own will. I subject myself to the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So subjection to authority in all relationships, in and out of the church, the marriage, the church, around, is the picture of the gospel, and is, here's this, it's going to really make people angry, is proof of your regeneration. So when you're rebellious, you'll know it. And if you think you're right, you're lost. So that's the way I put it. There we go.
Amen. Is the mic on?
Yeah.
This is for Dr. Downey. If you can.
Make sure you keep the mic up to your mouth, brother.
It's kind of a statement, and then at the end it's a question, and maybe it's kind of a summarization. If I summarize this right, Pelagianism and Arminianism believe is a form, would you not say, of works, which denies part or all of the work of Christ, and therefore it would deny justification by faith alone. So therefore, yeah. That would always lead. So is there a possibility? I'm asked this question sometimes, but possibly they're truly not saved, though they could be blind and ignorant of the fact of that.
There are many professing Christians. Many professing Christians. Our Lord said, the stony ground hearers.
Yes.
And there was no easy believism in the New Testament. We had the people who gawked at the Lord's miracles. Our Lord didn't commit Himself. The Greek word's pisteuo there. They believed Him. He didn't believe them. And this, every writer in the New Testament calls people's salvation into question. Interesting. Brought a message on that a while back. But every writer, including our Lord, very much, Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And it comes down to biblical truth. It comes down to the necessity of a converted life. And the whole carnal Christian idea, or the mere decisionist idea, that a person can have an isolated religious experience and be a true believer, is simply unbiblical. And then, too, as you said, justification is by faith or through faith, never because of faith. But people don't know that. We live in a doctrineless age when the average professing Christian is not taught in church, not properly instructed from the Word of God, probably has a study Bible. Throw away your study Bibles and study your Bible. So they don't know. And if it's Pelagian or Arminian philosophy, they're going to believe that my faith saved me. It's my human trust. And because I trust in Christ, therefore I'm saved. I'm dealing with a situation not connected to my church at all. But I'm dealing with a situation where a good man told me, he says, easy believism has destroyed my family. There's immorality, there's drug abuse, there is open wickedness and drunkenness, but we know we're saved. Saved from what? Salvation in the Bible is salvation from the reigning power of sin, a present tense salvation, and it is that salvation on the day of judgment that will save you from hell. And that is that. That's just a rare commodity today. But there's the issue. All truth is a unity, and today it's just just pieces here and there, and people want to believe that. What reason do we have to believe that we're saved? You know, can I find it in the Word of God? Very, very, very subtle. How much time do we have left? I'm not going to take it, by the way, but I certainly want to hear Dr. Dalcor give us something on 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4.
Yeah, before we go to Dr. Dalcor, real quick.
Real quick. Yeah.
Am I on? Is the audio working?
Yeah.
I couldn't hear. When Dalcor was here last year, he came twice and I did a little conference with him about the prologue of John. When he came into the pulpit, as Jeff did today while he was here, he did a sermon on the preservation of the saints. And this is, talking still to you, Troy, is justification by faith when, is a one-time act. And that's when one is truly saved. And then you have the sanctification and then glorification. He did a sermon on, we titled it Assurance of the Believer. You can get it on my website. I think he has it posted on his as well. Basically, he wanted the title Preservation of the Saints or Perseverance of the Saints, as we see it in the London Baptist and that confession. Within that, the logical conclusion of God being sovereign and preserving your salvation is He's the one that wrought your salvation. So, as he demonstrated from John 6 and John 10 through the Greek and grammar, that the double negatives, no, never can you ever be snatched from God's hands. Never could you lose your salvation. And as he talked about, there's many professors. I like to say there's many professors, but very few possessors. Because of the altar call and the easy believism, there's all kinds of people who profess the faith who do not possess the faith. And ultimately, we don't know somebody's heart, can't judge their motive or eternal destiny, but usually know them by their fruits. But true justification is just that. And the Pelagians and the others, since we're in this arena, they think you can lose your salvation. And people don't understand this simple thing. If you think you can lose your salvation, then you're depending on something of yourself to keep that salvation, thus a works gospel, which is no gospel.
The problem with Christian perfectionism, and in other words, the higher life, deeper life, you know, the fuller life, abundant life, whatever it is that they base their assurance of salvation on their sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be sanctified to be saved. And that's true. God does sanctify us. But if you lose your sanctification, you lose your justification. That's the mistake they make. And they make justification dependent on sanctification. They're both together. You cannot separate righteousness imputed from righteousness imparted. But sanctification is the manifestation of our justification. And again, that necessitates a converted life.
Amen.
According to biblical principles.
We better wrap this up. But what I wanted to say is on for those here, and you could get PastorJamesTippin.com for those who want to look up some of his stuff later on. Dr. Dalcor's ministry, the Department of Christian Defense, is ChristianDefense.org or .com, I think, both. Mine is JesusIsCreator.org. Dr. Downing's is Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley.org, but it's the acronym. It's hard for me to say that without saying the full name. And Jeff can be reached at JeremiahCry.com if you're looking into it. And also I want to say real quick, I wish I had a bunch to give out, but I don't. This great video, Go Stand and Speak, which is a documentary that Eric Holmberg and the Apologetics Group, most people know him from Amazing Grace, the History and Theology of Calvinism, and a lot of other videos. Jeff Rose is a part of this and many other wonderful street preachers, and you hear the history of street preaching in here. And then Pat did this one from Go Stand and Speak, Street Preacher, A Day in the Life, and this one happened to focus on Jeff's ministry, Jeremiah Cry and his family.
So these are really good videos that you can go to Jeremiah Cry and get, or gostandspeak.com. Usually I give out all this stuff, but I don't have any. The cases I was hoping to get didn't have, and I had just a few of him, a few of his that I've handed out to a few people. But these are videos you need to get. This one's really great on understanding the history of, and it's apologetics because it's called Go Stand Speak, and the subtitle is The Forgotten Power of the Public Proclamation of the Gospel. And one thing you'll find in here, you always hear that old thing, well, Frank Sass.